All right, so we're on page 100 in our textbook, Christianity Through the Centuries, and we're looking particularly at paragraph 1. We're dealing with Montanism. Montanism, you'll notice what year it occurred. 155 A.D. is when Montanism started emerging. Where? In Phrygia.
Phrygia? Where is that?
Yep, pretty much. It's a part of Turkey. We saw that in our kind of trace through the book of Acts earlier on in the school year. We found out Pamphylia and Phrygia are also part of that place called Turkey. I don't know. You're beginning to wonder after a while if anything is not a part of Turkey. But as a matter of fact, Galatia's in Turkey, Phrygia, Pamphylia, all these places. There are some that are islands off of the main coast, but most of our early New Testament and most of our early church history, I would say most of it that's significant, that shows up on our map, happens in Turkey. So here we go. First of all, we want to talk about how it emerged. It was an attempt on the part of Montanists to meet the problems of formalism in the church and the dependence of the church on human leadership. So here's what started happening. Montanists would be one of those dudes today that wanted to get rid of the formalism of church. Formalism shows up in a lot of different ways. Can you tell me what formalism would look like in a church? So a lot of expectation and form. The idea is that there is a right way to do things, and we're going to do it the right way. And sometimes formalism can take on some aggressive types, aggressive breeds, like traditionalism, for no apparent reason other than it's just the way we've always done it. And by the way, that's not always a problem. Well, we shouldn't. We do this because we've always done it that way. Well, I mean, there's a lot of things that work, and so you keep doing them. You don't need a Bible verse that says you should keep doing them. At the same point, if someone decides they don't want to be a part of your church because they don't like the way that you do things, well, then they don't need a Bible verse that says they can go to another church. So this would be kind of like today. You know, I don't like lighting candles before the service. I don't like the way that there's a piano playing before the service. I don't like the way that after the second song, Pastor Sean gets up and greets visitors. I don't like the way we're all expected every week to fill out a white card. I don't like the way we're all expected every week to wear something different than what we wore all week. These are people that kind of kick at formalism are people that, well, don't like the form of the way things typically are at church. I'm sure in your background there is a predictable amount of formalism each Sunday in your church. There is what we would call a liturgy. It is understood that at this point, you're probably going to stand. At this point, you're probably going to sit. At this point, you're probably going to stand. At this point, you're probably going to pray. There's a certain amount of formalism. We even have some in here. But the way Montanus sees it, if this is not some sort of, if there's not some sort of Bible verse that tells us that we have to take part and do these things, well, we're not at a school. We're not at a ceremony. Why do we have to do things like we're at a school and we're at a ceremony? Why can't we relax a little bit? It's kind of the idea here. And then he goes further. You saw it in the paragraph. He was bothered by the dependence upon human leadership. In other words, why do we have to have people that are always in charge up front? Why does it have to be someone that's on staff? Why does it have to be someone that's had a certain amount of schooling? Why does it have to be someone who's been appointed to that position? Why can't we just get together and have church? And we hear that a lot today. Magazines like Relevance. Settings like coffee shop settings where, you know, we just kind of get together and then someone shares the word. Yeah, we just break open the word. You know, we just kind of crack open the word and get into the word. You know, just it's kind of humorous. And there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with churches that veer more towards a casual setting. That's fine. So this Montanus guy was definitely anti-formalism. And what's more, he was opposed to the rise to prominence of the bishop in a local church. This attempt to combat formalism in human organization led him to a reassertion of the doctrines of the Second Advent and the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, as so often happens in such movements, he swung to the opposite extreme and developed fanatical misinterpretation of the Scripture. So what two things did he form fanatical interpretations of? the second coming of Jesus, the Advent, the second Advent. And so we hear about the season before Christmas being called Advent season. It means the time when Christ came. So we talk about the second Advent. We're talking about his second coming. So in regards to the second coming, now this gets really weird after a while. He focused on the second coming and the Holy Spirit. You can see where this might come from. You want to get together for worship and you don't want really anyone to be in charge and you really don't want anyone to have any kind of set formalism. Well, what's the churchy answer for how you determine what to do next in a church service then? Ah, we've got to do what the Spirit leads us to do. Naturally, that can lead to mysticism, where we're always trying to get in touch with the other world, and we don't do anything without first feeling it. Really what it ends up being, to use a less spiritual term, is sensationalism. We want to feel everything and even lead our worship services by what we feel. Certainly, there are ditches on both sides of the road. Certainly, things can become so formal that they're horrible to experience, and they take no thought whatsoever. Our church services can become this way. You know as well as I do, on a Sunday morning, our order is incredibly predictive. Incredibly predictive. Get up, and we hear the music pastor say something that's supposed to get us ready to sing. About halfway through the first song, he's going to say something about those who are not singing. After the first song, we're going to introduce the second song with something inspirational coming from the music pastor. After that, we're going to have the senior pastor get up maybe after the second song, and he's going to reach for a white card on the back side of the pew, lift it up and say, send one to your neighbor, pass one to your neighbor, everyone fill it out. Yes, you, everyone fill it out. Each week, I want to know who you are. I look through the cards every week. And then after that, what do we call on? Pastor Joey, come read what? What kind of scripture? A psalm. And then what do? Pray for the offering. Then what do we have? Another song. What do after that? We stand and shake hands. Then what? We sit down. Then what? We let the kids get out. Then go off to kitty church. Then we stand up. Sometimes we switch the two, just kind of spice it up a little bit. We have the kids step out. Then we shake hands. And then we sit down accidentally. And then we stand up and read the Bible, right? And then we preach until 11:56. So there's such a formalism in our Sunday morning service. But we would never say we're formal. No. But the fact that we are so predictive means we're formal. Now, is that wrong? No. No. Wednesday night, last night, it's very simple, very predictive. Very predictive. We sang two songs. I come up and have people fill out a prayer request on the white cards. So the fact that we're so predictive would have just drove this Montanus guy through the roof. And since he hated formalism because it felt like paganism, you come in, you burn your incense, you say your chants. In many cases, hold your horses now, you have your sex with whoever's there at the shrine, pagan worship, shrine prostitutes. And that's that. Okay, we're good. Until next week, or next time we have to come and worship. Strange. You have to have your priest. Well, if you're a Montanist and you're in Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor, and you're not far from the Greek Greco-Roman world, where your people are earning certificates by burning incense, some people have the opposite reaction. One reaction is, yes, we need a Christian equivalent to that. And so they bring that Christian equivalent into the church, whether it be a church building, a church function, a practice, a sacrament, a rite, and others have the exact opposite reaction. We want nothing to do with the old way. Let's just get in here and feel God and decide what to do next. Naturally, the desire for God to fill our lives, a stress on the Holy Spirit results. That's not a bad thing. So long as it's the Holy Spirit that is leading. What eventually happens is this fascination with other things, otherworldliness, and we ought to be fascinated with it, but again, people can go wrong with it, so he is fascinated with the second coming as well. Well, that's Montanus in a in a nutshell, is that he was fascinated with two things: the second coming and the Holy Spirit. So, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, we see this. Now we see this. Here's the problem. Number two, he claimed to be the Paraclete. Paraclete. Has the idea of the one called aside. So let's see where this is in Scripture. John 14, verse number 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos, a Paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. So, here's what Montanus said. We are expecting this Holy Spirit to come, this Paraclete. And so in the next sentence, the next paragraph down, first sentence, in the development of his peculiar doctrine concerning inspiration, Montanus contended that inspiration was immediate and continuous, and that he was the Paraclete through whom the Holy Spirit spoke to the church, as he, the Spirit, had spoken through Paul and other apostles. So, he believed that the Holy Spirit would be speaking through a comforter. So you'd have a comforter that is going to come to the church, the true church. He didn't see it as one and the same of the Holy Spirit like we do. Well, who's the comforter? Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. He saw that he was the comforter and the Holy Spirit would speak through him. So here is a man, Montanus, that believes he is the fulfillment to a particular verse of Scripture. He believes he is the comforter. Once again, to just help you understand that not only can you find truth from the cradle of the church till now, you can also find most strands of heresy in the same way. There is a religion that I mentioned yesterday that started in the mid-1800s in Persia, known as the Baha'i faith. And they teach that their great prophet, the Baha'u'llah, was, as a matter of fact, the comforter of John 14 through 16. So there have been a couple figures in history, Baha'u'llah, in case you wanted to know what I was saying. There are a few figures in history that really believe that they were the fulfillment of John 14 through 16. Montanus contended that inspiration was immediate and continuous, and that he was the Paraclete or advocate through the Holy Spirit spoke. Next sentence, he believed that the heavenly kingdom of Christ would soon be set up in Phrygia, and that he would have a prominent place in that kingdom, in order that they might be prepared for that coming. He and his followers practiced strict asceticism. There was to be no second marriage. If a mate died, many fasts were to be observed. Dry foods were to be eaten. In other words, since Christ is soon returning, I'm your comforter. If anyone would know, I would know. And since I know everything, how do I know this? John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And who is this comforter? He is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. And let's see here. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. So somehow, this fellow believed that he was the Comforter in the flesh. Somehow he believed he was an agent of the Holy Spirit, and that he was to bring comfort to his flock, the church, by describing that Jesus would soon come to their location and set up the kingdom. The Mormons teach that Jesus will come again, and when he does, he's going to set up his kingdom, the New Jerusalem, in Independence, Missouri. Okay? Independence, Missouri. And so the Mormons teach that if you want to be saved at Armageddon, you have to be either where the Christians are gathered in Independence, Missouri, and Christians by Mormon definition, or you have to be a Jew in Jerusalem. Those are the only two safe places on the earth when Jesus returns. Independence, Missouri, or Jerusalem. Well, Mr. Montanus, about 150 years, no more than 150 years after the ascension of Jesus, starts saying things like, he's coming back to Turkey. Where's you? So this was an odd duck. No question about it. An odd fellow. So, you have strange end times doctrines. He believed
that he would have a prominent place in that kingdom. Joseph Smith teaches that at the end of the age, Elohim and Jesus and he, Joseph Smith, would be the three judge panel to judge those who will stand before God. Only those who lived on planet Earth, though. You see, every planet has its own God. That's what he teaches. Every planet has people on it, anyway. He believes that Elohim, Jesus, and he himself. And you know, if you... We see that this idea of sensationalism and modern-day prophets claiming that they have a special indication of when and where Jesus will return goes all the way back to the hundreds A.D., it's really quite something. It's nothing new. And you might see they had strict asceticism. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, maybe we should go there. Let's go there. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. And let's see if there's anything biblical about this guy, Montanus. Anything biblical about him? Or do we just need to probably just... I mean, would we go to this guy's church if he was alive today? No. Would we have him preach in our church, teach Sunday school, mop our floors? No. We wouldn't have him do anything. But we can look in history, and we can at least appreciate the fact that he lived 100 years after. And the Bible, the canon, was not yet formed in many ways. It was there, no one was saying, oh, by the way, here are your 27 books of the New Testament. Lots of Gospels, lots of epistles that are not in our New Testament today. And of course, we would have to say then are not inspired of God. Another conversation, I suppose, for a different time. But 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks a lot about marriage, divorce, remarriage, widows getting remarried, that kind of thing. But I want you to see, please, in verse number 15, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart, or brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Let's see here. Let verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Well, then don't worry about it. Don't care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, he is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I have given my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. So apparently something is happening in the lives of the Corinthians where Paul is saying, in this current distress, we are in a period of troublesome times. In this current distress, it is good for a man to be. To be what? Well, it seems like, based on verse 25, it's good for a man, in verse 27, to stay where he is. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Don't wish you were single if you're married. Are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Have you been divorced? Quit looking for another wife right away. Seems to be the idea here. At least while they were in a current distress. So, there was a time of trouble here where Paul was apparently under the influence that Christ, or at least the end times, could occur at some point. Because not only does it talk about a current distress, but verse 31... They that use this world, not abusing it, for the fashion of the world passes away. The world is dying. I would have you without carefulness, brethren. He that marries cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And so you get the idea here that there are times when a person is not supposed to be seeking marriage, particularly if they're in a time of distress. It's very strange, really. So Montanus sounds a lot like Paul. If you're a widow, don't run out and get married right away. And they would give themselves the strict asceticism, which is the opposite of what we hear yesterday. Libertism, great job, yes. And so we have asceticism. If Christ is coming back right away, then why do we need to buy houses and new cars and get new spouses? So that was the idea. Everything he did was really supposed to be in view of the soon coming. Now, this is not a new problem.
You might remember 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. You memorized it last year at least. What is it? If a man doesn't work, he should not eat. And Paul is talking in that book, that letter, that little three-chapter letter of 2 Thessalonians. He is talking to them about the coming of Jesus. And the fact that he is finding people in their church that are not working leads us to believe that there were many people, in the context of the letter, many people who were doing nothing, waiting for the coming of Christ. Well, I don't need to get a job. Jesus is coming like this week. Kind of idea. Seriously, that was what was happening. And so there were idle, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. There are idle people not doing anything. And Paul warns against that. So, whereas today we might have a problem with people who don't expect Jesus to come, this man made bad decisions because he expected Jesus to come. And not just come, but come right away. Not just come right away, but come right away to my driveway. Asceticism, we already explained why he held to asceticism. Then we want to talk about how he was condemned at the Council of Constantinople. Condemned at the Council of Constantinople. What was the first council we learned about in here? Nicaea. And how many, did we hear yesterday, how many main councils were there that basically historical Christianity recognizes? Say it again. Very good, Chantel. Seven. Seven councils for the most part. Constantinople was one of them. So where are we looking for this information? We're looking same page, third paragraph, first sentence. The church reacted against these extravagances by condemnation of the movement. The council at Constantinople in 381 declared that Montanists should be looked upon as pagans. But we have a famous church figure named Tertullian, one of the greatest of the church fathers, and we will spend some time talking about Tertullian. He found the doctrines of the new group appealing, and so became a Montanist. I probably won't make that one of your quizzable points first time around, because we will come back and talk about Tertullian. But since you know nothing of him right now, this statement means virtually nothing to you. But it does at least drive home the point that there were godly people who wanted to understand the Bible and probably prayed and were perhaps, makes me want to amend my first sentence. There were people who were interested in God things who probably prayed, who may have been Christians, faith, you know, believers in Jesus, who believe weird stuff. Some believe weird stuff. Any questions?